Father, once more we pray that you'll open your word and bring it to bear powerfully and mightily upon our minds, our hearts and our lives. And may it be, O Heavenly Father, that we will be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, strengthened where we are weak, that we are emboldened where we are timid, that we would be holy where ungodliness clings to our lives. But above all, that we will resound in our glorifying of the Lord Jesus and shout hallelujahs to the one that we serve and by whose grace we have become who we are, the children of God. We thank you for our Redeemer and we rejoice in him and pray in his name. Amen. Well, we return once more to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And to verse 28, we're still looking at the exposition given to us with reference to the nature and expression of faith through various individuals in the Old Testament, where the writer to the Hebrews in these verses, from verse 23 through to verse 29, he focuses particularly upon the faith of Moses. And through him, particularly in verse 29, and then onwards, the faith of Israel. In verse 28, we see Moses' faith in relation to a particular action associated with his forsaking Egypt. We saw this last time, didn't we? That faith expresses itself in a wholehearted commitment to God and to his ways. He turned his back upon Egypt. He did not allow the pressure of Pharaoh's anger to intimidate him. He did not allow the seductive power of Egypt's offerings to seduce him. He was determined in his commitment to follow God wherever that took him. And his heart was associated with the promised land, to that which, under God's hand, he would in time then bring the tribes of Israel as well. And here in verse 28, in relation to that forsaking of Egypt, that commitment to endure in serving God, we find then in verse 28 that we read, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Here we look at the keeping, the institution and the ongoing keeping of the Passover. And as Ben read to us earlier from Exodus chapter 12, it is made abundantly clear, reinforced again and again, that this was to be a solemn ordinance in the life of Israel. It was a life-shaping experience for that generation. And it was to continue to exercise an influence throughout that nation year after year. It was to be an annual reminder of all that was taking place here. Parents were to explain it to their children, and in so doing, they were to stress the reality of the Lord's sovereign action, and he alone, that it was he who delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the bravery and the determination of their forebears. It wasn't the weakness of Pharaoh, but it was the strength and the sovereign activity of God. Indeed, we shall see that it's not Jews alone who look back to this event with a deep sense of significance. Christians do also, and we should do every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. For it was an event that demonstrated faith in a powerful way. In Israel, in a sense, looking back and yet looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and to Christians, looking back to the arrival of the Messiah and yet looking forward to the final consummation of the freedom that he has purchased through the shedding of his own blood. And the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, knowing full well their heart longings in relation to the Passover, focuses their attention, but he's not focusing it so much upon the Passover. but upon the faith of Moses as the one whom God called to institute it in the first place, calling them to ask what his faith was all about, what it meant, what it teaches even them. A fair consideration of the events involved and their connection to the promised outcome would create a sense of absurdness. Yet in reality, it was the expression of faith that showed utter and wholehearted dependence upon God. Is this the faith that they have, these Hebrew Christians? Is this the faith that we have? We noted, as I said, he already prepared to forsake Egypt. Here we come to the climatic event which triggered that departure at the command of a hardened but now devastated Pharaoh. In the Passover, as we read in Exodus 12, it's being instituted. The congregation of Israel are being told what to do, the specific limits with reference to it, the great caution that they were to have, and if they failed, then it would bring no benefit to them. It was a climatic event in God's dealing with the Pharaoh, and as we read in Exodus chapter 13, resulting in their deliverance from Egypt. But what we are told here is that Moses kept the Passover by faith. By faith. In other words, here is Moses trusting in the death of the Passover lamb that was killed in his house and in every house belonging to Israel within the land of Egypt. Excuse me. Believing as a result in the efficacy of the blood of that lamb that was slain, collected and then sprinkled upon the doorposts and then the lintel of the door, such that everyone who hid on the other side of that door, on the inside of the house, who had come in through that demonstration of blood and hid there, that they would be safe from the coming wrath and judgment of God upon Egypt. And Moses believed that God not only was going to come in judgment upon Egypt, but that he would in the same act dispense mercy upon Israel. Here we see an example of faith that could not be ignored without fatal consequences. If people did not believe what Moses was saying, if Moses did not believe it and did not encourage the people to believe what God was saying, then they also would have known what it was to wake in the early hours of that night, like the Egyptians did, to the reality of death in their home, of their firstborn son. And here we see the relationship of faith once more to God's word, even perhaps when we find it hard to understand. So as we look at that, I want us to look first of all at the reality of faith, and then I want us to consider secondly its result and then draw out its relevancy to the people of Israel and also to us. As we turn to the book of Exodus and explore the record of this event, we see the following, that Moses, first of all, accepted what God had said. You know, the Lord, we read there, comes and speaks to Moses and explains exactly what is happening. And then Moses goes and communicates this to the people, that God was going to kill all the firstborn without exception in the land. And if the people of Israel did not identify themselves clearly as separate and distinct from the people of Egypt, then they too would suffer that consequence. But how would they identify their separateness? How would they identify their distinctness, that they were a different people, that they were not of Egypt, that they were not the followers of Ra and the other gods of Egypt? That they were not mockers of the true God like Pharaoh was, but they really were his people, trusting in him. And here's a real challenge to them, isn't it, for 400 years. They had not seen much of the hand of God. So much so, you remember that when Moses was at the burning bush, Moses says, "Who will I say to them?" They're going to ask me, "Who is this God?" And God says, "You tell them, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. I am who I am. I haven't changed. I am the same God. I have seen. I have heard their prayers. I have promised that I would come. I indicated that to Abraham. It would be 400 years that we would be there. And now I am coming. And I'm coming through you." And so Moses would have been telling them all this, accepting what God has said, and now communicating that to the people as well. Not only accepting the word, but being careful to impress it upon them. We see his obedience is implicit and explicit, and he is saying, you have to do the same. You have to do what God requires. You have to put that word into practice. We also see here the extent of that obedience in the life of Moses and carried on as a result in the life of Israel. That this is what they did. But this is all that they did. They killed the Passover lamb. They sprinkled his blood as required. And then they waited. Patiently waiting. Nothing more. The only thing that they did extra was, as God commanded, be ready to go. Pack your bags. Don't prepare leavened bread. Just be ready to go. You won't have time. Pack your bags and be ready to go. And therefore their obedience was marked with expectancy. And the writer to the Hebrews observes all of this, and in considering this, he understands that this is a powerful expression, not just of obedience, but of faith on Moses' part. For he says it was by faith that Moses kept that first Passover. In case you're wondering what that means, it is made clear in the summary statement, the sprinkling of the blood. In other words, he took blood, not just any blood, but the blood of the specifically appointed sacrificial lamb and sprinkled that blood. Why? Why did he do that? Why did the people think that that was sufficient to protect them from the act of just and holy judgment? Because God told him to. Because in so doing it, God said to Moses that those who would be staying in that house throughout the night would be spared the touch of death that night. But here is the point. Moses listened and did this before anything happened. Before anything happened. He did it in anticipation of the blessing without the experience of that blessing. And isn't this what the writer to the Hebrews here has been saying throughout this chapter? That faith involves seeing things that are not visible, that by faith they become visible to us. That what God promises we take seriously, even though every element of experience and reason may be screaming to us, there's no evidence of that. There's no likelihood of that. And that's what we see here. Moses believing what God said. As Calvin points out, its benefit did not appear when he sprinkled the doorposts with blood. When therefore the effect was yet hid, it was necessarily looked for by faith. In fact, he adds that what may be obvious to many, but it's good to state nonetheless, that it might have indeed seemed strange. You think? You know, all the Egyptians were probably wondering what these Israelites were doing. Where did all these lambs go? And why are they putting blood on doorposts? Just doesn't make sense at all. Now I suspect that when Moses told the elders that a sprinkling of the blood would give protection to their firstborn sons and their homes, that it also probably received confused and uncertain looks. That the people of Israel would have thought how unreasonable that sounds. From the perspective of a fallen human mind, it does sound unreasonable. Perhaps made all the more so when you think of the previous 9 plagues. What happened during those 9 plagues? Was Israel required to do anything? No. They were observers of it all. They were observers of God in battle against Egypt, its pharaohs and its gods. So why did they need to do anything different here? Why not just sit back and let God? He knows how to pick out the Egyptian homes. He could tell the difference between their homes and our homes, their streets and our streets. If he's got his eye upon us and he is hearing our prayers, he knows where we are. God is sovereign. Why do we need to do anything like this at all? It would have been a most logical question. So clearly God had something specifically to teach Israel here. Not just Pharaoh and Egypt. Indeed, that served to highlight both the seriousness of this plague, but also to remind Israel that their exemption from the effects of the previous plagues was not because they were a superior people, was not because God was under obligation to them in any way, but it was always and each time an expression of God's pure grace. By it they were to learn also that it is one thing to exercise faith in God's word as it affects others. It is another when it touches our own lives directly. And are these not two lessons we need to constantly learn as well? Isn't it not true that we need to remember that God is under no obligation to us except for what grace puts him under? We don't deserve his love, his mercy, his kindness, his protection, his deliverances, let alone the forgiveness of our sin and the promise of entry into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ and to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth when they are brought to the fore. But equally, do we not also not only need this humbling reality to be driven home to us regularly, but do we not also need this other lesson? How often we've been in a situation where we've talked to other Christians and helped them with biblical principles and encouragements and then called them to faith, called them to loyalty, called them to trust God even when they didn't understand. And we were right to do so. But when we suddenly found ourselves in that position of needing others to minister to us, that those words that we use to others, we struggle to apply to ourselves, and that because now it's touching us. Before we saw the importance of faith in touching others, and we would encourage them by that. But now, what about us? It's a different ball game. And so we need to wrestle through these realities and ask, can I trust God? Even when I don't understand, when the pointy edge of God's providence touches my life, not just the life of others. What was to be an act of judgment on unbelieving Egypt was at the same time to be clearly and unmissably shown to be an act of mercy to the Hebrews. But they needed to understand that they did not deserve it. And they needed to understand that the means that God would use is the means of faith personally expressed and applied. Now, some might think and have said over the years that this action of God in coming against Egypt in this way was not simply unkind, it was even cruel. You know, turning the river to blood and gnats, locusts, boils, hail, etc., etc., of the various plagues. Well, that's one thing, but to take the life of children in this way, is this not some sort of grotesque event? On the one hand, to think that way ignores the reality, the real nature of sin, and of a holy God's absolute yet righteous hatred of sin. It plays down what sin is. And on the other hand, we need to see that this was the 10th of 9 plagues. It's not as if God had not come to Pharaoh and warned him and shown his strength and yet also shown his mercy by limiting those plagues, withdrawing those plagues. And yet none of this had an impact upon him except for to harden his heart and that of Egypt with him. And so it ignores the patience and the kindness of God. And yet, through all that, there was no looking to God, only a godless and foolish bravado. And having been told that the Lord was coming to bring about the death of every firstborn child, including Pharaoh's, you would have thought at that point Pharaoh would have said, "Whoa, nothing matters to me as much as my own son." But even that did not soften him. And even though he knew that this would have been an unstoppable event from every human and religious angle, he still did not humble himself before God. They did not seek out their Hebrew neighbours. They did not ask for help. "What are you doing different?" No. And that's the point. Sin is mad and maddening. It blinds one to reality, to the reality of sin and to its just and right judgment. And it blinds to the reality and to the path of escape that God graciously sets before those who would look for it. How did Jesus explain it? He said that many, and here he's talking about people who have been exposed to the truth of God and his word. He's speaking to Jews who had Moses and the prophets, but which also finds an echo in Egypt at that time, who had Moses and the previous plagues, declaring the being and power of a holy God. And Jesus says these people, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, are like those that are on the broad way, merrily, boldly, confidently, it seems, but all missing that narrow gate of escape that God has provided. And they would not take it. And as a result, they go to destruction. When we look at the faith of Moses, we see a twofold dependence in that faith. First of all, on the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God to his word. And secondly, on the sufficiency of following God's appointed means to obtain the promise. And the result was that in Egypt there was wailing that night. But in Israel, there was safety. In Israel, the mothers could comfort and cuddle their firstborn sons. The fathers could still walk with them, talk with them, but not in Egypt. How foolish are those who ignore the proclamation of God's wrath? How foolish are those who think that sin is a light matter? How foolish are those who hear of God's Passover, but do not avail themselves of that Passover provision? The firstborn of Egypt, whether in the palace or in the dungeon, in the home or in the field, died that night. But of the houses of Israel marked by blood, we read that the Lord passed over. And hence the name for this annual remembrance, the Passover, in Hebrew, Exodus 12, verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. The difference between the two was the sacrifice and the application of blood by faith. What's its relevancy to us? In a general sense, we learn and are reminded that faith expresses itself in wholehearted dependency upon God and on God's word. In James chapter 1, verse 22, we are told, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." There is no faith if it's not shown in a commitment and dependence upon that word. Jesus stresses the same thing in Matthew 7, verse 24, and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." But more specifically, faith expresses itself in wholehearted dependence, not only on God's word that it is true, but upon God's way of salvation, as identified in that word and no other. Faith accepts that there is a connection between the possession of salvation and God's appointed way of obtaining it. God is not saying, "Here is the solution to your sin problem, to your remoteness to me, to your rebellion against me, to your wrath that is waiting to fall upon you from my hand. Try to find a way. Any way will do. Try this way, try that way. Read through your history books. Do your contemporary assessment of the various religions. Find one that works for you." And no, he says, here is the salvation, but here is the way. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way." Faith not only recognizes the reality of sin and judgment and the justice of that judgment, it not only recognizes the proclamation that there is forgiveness available from God, it also recognizes and depends upon the sufficiency of the means that he has appointed. In their case, in type form, as a shadow pointing to what was to come and what was being unfolded throughout the history of Israel, it was the death of a lamb and being hid under the sprinkling of his blood. Faith depends upon the sufficiency of the use of means. That is true of all who would be saved by God. It was true of the temporal salvation that those Israelites enjoyed that night. For all who listened to what Moses said as from God and acted according to it, using the means, benefited from the promise. But this is especially true of eternal salvation, of passing from death to life. The Passover celebration anticipated that final atoning work of Christ through his own death. And it's his blood that we need to be sprinkled by and hide beneath. The death of the Passover lamb instead of Israel's firstborn, if you like, was a shadow of the better things to come that the writer of the Hebrews speaks of in chapter 10, verse 1, as he speaks of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a significant moment in the covenant that God had with Israel. And Israel were to look back to it with solemn observance, taking it seriously. This was not just a routine to do. It spoke to them of a God who has provided the way of deliverance and calls them to trust him in each new generation. But when we come to the new covenant, we see that that was but a shadow. And it's no longer the blood of a little lamb, but it is the blood of the Lamb of God, as identified by John the Baptist at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, as he draws a parallel between the feast of unleavened bread and the life of purity that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to embrace. Because Christ, he says, is our Passover lamb. We are to be those people who, covered by the blood of the Lamb, now run to the promised land, are on that journey, doing so with haste. So much so that our lives are characterized by that state of unleavenedness, no time for sin, no place for sin. Our relationship with the world is not a relationship of complacency. It is a relationship of separation. And was it not what Jesus himself understood about his own death when he described his blood on that Passover night? That night when he was arrested and tried and the next day was hung upon the cross to die. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He is owning the fact that he is the sacrificial lamb. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read how Jesus gave himself without spot or blemish. The record of the execution of the Lord Jesus and his death in John 19 and in verse 36 reminds us that not a bone of his body was broken, which again in Exodus chapter 12 verse 46 was a very strict condition placed upon the sacrificial lamb that would be the Passover lamb. His blood protects believers from the wrath of God, like the blood spread on the entrances to Israelite homes in Egypt. And as Israel was freed from Egypt by the Passover, so the church is separated from the dominion of sin and death by the perfect Passover lamb, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of the Hebrews is saying to the Christians that he is writing to, you need to hear this. You're hankering back for the Jewish festivals. And how special that solemn festival of the Passover was, when all Israel came together and all the homes within Jerusalem became places of feast, as we remembered that our God is a God who delivers. And those shadows suddenly look so attractive again in comparison to the Lord's Supper. Just a portion of bread and a sip of the wine, so simple, almost bare. But you need to understand that as remarkable as that Passover event was, it is nothing compared to what we have in Christ. And as Moses dealt with that Passover by faith, how much more so must you have faith in Jesus and adhere to him, be dependent upon God's word, his promise, and also the means that he has set forth, and that is for the fulfillment of that promise of deliverance through the death of his son. Here is where we should be found spiritually feasting and rejoicing. Here is where we find deep assurance. For if God has accepted Christ's death for us, which he has, then we can depend upon it and depend upon the truth that nothing else is needed and nothing else can undo it. If we have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, then the blood of the Lamb is, as it were, upon the doorposts and the lintel of our own heart and life. However unworthy we may be within, we can still say with Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. He has rescued us, as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath that is to come. How do we mark that Passover through Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb? Well, if we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us in verse 8, keep the feast. But whereas the Jews did so annually with unleavened bread, his point is with unleavened lives, every day of our life. It needs to be a life of faith, a life on the go, a life moving to glory, a life made possible by the Passover Lamb, a life in which we rejoice in our redemption through Christ, the Passover Lamb, whom we cling to by faith. Let's pray. Father, take this word and bless it to our hearts and lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.